Hello, friends, and welcome once again to the Foundry Church podcast. My name is Joseph. I'm the worship pastor here at the Foundry Church in Winter Springs, Florida. We're so happy you're joining us this week, taking a little bit of time, maybe in the middle of the week, to get caught up, or maybe you're just checking us out, or you're church shopping right now. Whatever the reason, we're happy that you're here. What you're about to hear or see if you're watching this on Spotify, because we do put this out as a video podcast as well. What you're about to experience is week two of our 2023 Advent series. It's called Awful, and we're taking a look at four or five words that typically have negative connotations in at least in modern usage, but can mean, or in the past have meant, different things. So awful, for instance, means bad. It means, you know, something not good now, but initially in past usage, the word kind of meant something that inspires awe, right? We would say, oh, that is an awful sight. It fills me. It inspires me with awe. So the word this week was the word catastrophe, which we sort of had to go into the Greek roots to find the deeper meaning there. And it's, I don't know, we've been having a lot of fun with the series. We hope that you enjoy this message on the nativity, the catastrophe of Jesus' birth from our lead pastor, Seth King.
Good morning. Hey, what do you think of the setup? It's a bit weird. You guys are like, we don't know what to do. There's no aisles. We have to sit close to people. Yeah. It's a weird thing. In case you didn't notice, the school that meets here, Circle, their theater thing is doing a theater thing as they do every year. So that's part of the design. So yeah, that's cool. Good for them. Good job. Real quick, did I say who I am? Welcome to the Foundry. I'm Seth. Glad you're here. We believe in a better you and a better world. In case you missed it or weren't sure where you were at. If you really weren't sure where you're at, we have different issues to discuss. Before we get into this today, I just want to say, Joe mentioned it in the dispatch about the giving stuff about the angel tree, but I am so very proud of us as a family, as a body. If you think through the past couple of months of what you have given and what you have participated in, it's you guys are such an example to me. Like, we raised $3,700 for the missions in Haiti. You did all the kids for the angel tree. And then not only that, like, many of you have heard, have stepped up your giving to help us out as we're going through some stuff here, and it's just so incredible. So I'm so very grateful, because we can only do all this, we can only do what we do through you. So thank you so much for your support, your example, your generosity. I'm just so very happy to be a part of this group. So thank you to you guys. Now enough buttering you up. Okay, so this is week two of our series called Awful. And in case you haven't been here, you weren't here last week, what we're doing essentially is we're following like the traditional themes of Advent. We started with hope. Was it hope last week? Nobody remembers? That was a test, and you guys have failed miserably. It was hope last week, and so then we take the theme of Advent, and then we're looking at the story of the birth narratives in the Gospels, and then we're looking at tying it to like these words that we typically think of as bad words. It's something as bad as, not, we're not saying bad words in church, but it's words that we think of as bad that actually we're getting into and discovering may have like a bit of a different history to it, that actually helps us to maybe see this birth narrative in a bit of a new light. So last week we did hope, and the bad word was disaster, which was fun. I thought it was pretty good. This week we're going to move on, and our Advent theme this week is peace, okay? Now our word for today is catastrophe. Can you say that? Catastrophe. Okay, good, good, good. And as in, hopefully this sermon about peace is not a catastrophe. Okay, so here's your thought for the day, and you can take this with you this week, maybe think about it, whatever. It's going to be a little bit weird, but this is kind of like the key thought in the whole sermon. Okay, normally when we talk about the birth of Christ, the birth of Jesus, we use words like miracle and joy to the world, you know, all the things, all these very positive words. So today, our key thought is this. The birth of Jesus was a catastrophe. I can almost guarantee you there is no church in America today using that line as their key thought for the whole sermon. You're welcome. Okay, so give me a chance to explain here, and hopefully this will make sense. All right, so let's start with the birth story, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondering what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with the Lord. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How would this be?" Mary asked the angel. "Since I am a virgin," the angel said, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. So the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, and he tells her about this like really weird thing that's going to happen to her. And Mary's like, "I don't even know how that's even possible." And for Mary, again, like we talked about last week, for her to be this unwed teen who becomes pregnant, it puts her in like jeopardy. Like, this could be a catastrophe for Mary's story, because according to the law, she could be stoned to death for this. But Mary hears out what Gabriel has to say. He says, "And yet you will give birth to a son of the Most High, and his kingdom will never end." And Mary's like, "Okay, let's do this." Now, much of what we're going to talk about today is really connected to, and the significance is really found in our understanding of like the the difficult history of the Hebrew people. Use smaller words, Seth. Don't pretend to be smarter than you are. Right? So when we look at the story of the Hebrew people in Israel, we have to go back and look at this story to understand kind of what they've been through, because it's a lot. It's a lot they've been through that leads us up to even this scene in the birth narrative. So if we go all the way back to Abram and God's promise to Abram, this is kind of like one of the key starting points for the story. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. This is God's calling of Abram, and he gives him these promises. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you.'" So in these couple of passages here, you have like four main promises: promise of the land, the promise of numerous descendants, the promise of blessing, and the promise of being a blessing to the rest of the world. So it's these promises that sit at the heart, that are at the core of the identity of the Jewish people. This is who they are. This is their heritage. So these people, they are the descendants of the one who has received these incredible promises. But then, as you follow their story throughout the course of the Bible, throughout the course of history, what you see is things don't go super smooth for the descendants of Abraham. Okay, from the time that Abraham receives these promises to, it's like 400 to 600 years, depending on who you ask, all of a sudden the people find themselves enslaved in Egypt. Well, that's not a good, like, direction for this promise, for these stories to go. The people are enslaved in Egypt for many years. Eventually, God sends Moses to set the people free, and that's exciting, except for they immediately end up wandering in the desert for 40 years. This is a huge part of the story. This is a really difficult time. Eventually, they get to the promised land. They begin to build their great nation. Then within another 500 to 700 years, you have the first Assyrian invasion and captivity. And the Assyrians were like bad news. Like, this is why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and the Assyrians were bad. They were rough people. So they're the first Assyrian invasion. Then like 10 years later, you have the second Assyrian invasion, where the Assyrians come in and they overthrow and take over the northern kingdom of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 18 talks about this. "The king of Assyria deported Israel to Assyria and settled them in Halal in Gozan on the Habor River and in towns of the Medes." Okay, so you have the first Assyrian invasion. Second invasion, they're taken to exile. A couple hundred years later, around 590 BCE, you have King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. They come and they siege Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah. And they take the king, they take the court, they take a bunch of the upper class political people, they take the tradesmen, they take them back to Babylon to live in exile. That's the first Babylonian deal. 10 years later, King Zedekiah tries to rebel against the Babylonian Empire, and this leads to a Babylonian response, which is the complete destruction of Jerusalem, along with the complete destruction of the temple. 2 Kings talks about this, and Jeremiah talks this. So look at 2 Kings, verse 25. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works around it, all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Things are not going well. You have talk in Jeremiah about the second kind of Babylonian invasion here. On the 10th, Jeremiah chapter 20 or 52, verse 12 and following. On the 10th day of the fifth month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palaces, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile some of the poorest people and those who remained in the city, along with the rest of the craftsmen and those who had deserted to the king of Babylon. But Nebuzaradan left behind the rest of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards in the fields. Okay, so then we are dealing with some stuff. Fast forward a couple hundred more years. In late 300 BCE, here comes Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. They come in. They're expanding their empire. And guess what they do? They take ownership over Israel. Fast forward one more time to 63 BCE. You have the Romans who come in. And under the leadership of General Pompey, they come in and destroy and conquer Jerusalem as they now are attempting to take over the world. So since the promises that were first given to Abraham, it seems like it's been primarily like slavery and being conquered and being in exile and being taken over, and we're dealing with destruction, and then there was a few good years in between. These promises haven't really panned out the way the people might have thought. Where's the freedom? Where's the prosperity that they were promised? Did we miss something in all this? Now, not only all this, but if you go back in the book of Deuteronomy, just after the Exodus, Moses is giving God's instructions to the people, and he says something really interesting here, Deuteronomy chapter 18. So this is Moses speaking on behalf of God, talking to the people. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. So not only do the people have these first promises given to Abram, but then after the Exodus, there's this other promise in which God says to the people, Moses says to the people on behalf of God, there will be somebody who is like me, somebody who is like Moses who is coming. Well, what did Moses do? Moses liberated the people from their slavery and oppression. Okay, so, is that better? Am I seen? Perfect. Oh, you're so sweet. They called me perfect. Okay, so if we put ourselves in the shoes of like first century Jewish people, you are the descendants of Abraham who has received these promises from God, that you would have your own land, that you would be your own people, that you would be a great nation, that you would be blessed, and that you would be a blessing to the rest of the world. So you have this heightened sense of identity, national heritage, who we are. But what you've seen and heard from your ancestors is all about slavery and occupation and captivity and exile. And then along with these multiple captivities mixed into all this, there's this built-in sense of anticipation of the promise of the one who would be like Moses, the liberator, who would come. So if you're a Jewish person in the first century, someone who was experiencing the oppression of the Roman Empire, being heavily taxed, being scared, being fearful for your life and your faith and what you believe, How are you going to be feeling in this moment? What is it that you're going to be looking for? There would be this incredibly heightened sense of anticipation, wouldn't there? Like, how long do we have to keep enduring? How long do we have to keep going through this? We're anticipating, we're looking for the one who would be like Moses, who would come, the great liberator, the savior, the one who's going to overthrow the Roman Empire and set us free. Where is the one who will restore us and restore us to our land? This whole situation, like the build-up to the Gospels, is just filled. It's pregnant with expectation. It's ready to, like, they're looking. So by the time you get in the New Testament, the Gospels, the people are desperate for God to show up and do something. And God does something. God does do something. God gifts God's self to humanity in the form of Jesus. That's a beautiful thing. But the problem is that Jesus doesn't really do what the people want or expect him to do. In fact, it's kind of the opposite. The people are expecting the Almighty God to send the one who was like Moses to overthrow the empire. They're looking for this warrior savior who will come in like swinging a sword and casting spells and kill them all and let God sort them out sort of thing. And then here comes baby Jesus in the manger in these very humble beginnings, who grows up the son of a carpenter, who goes on to be a rabbi, who teaches a message of love and forgiveness and grace and mercy and turning the other cheek. Now, let's look at the word catastrophe, okay? So, because from the people's perspective, Jesus as the Savior, as the Messiah who came to rescue, is a bit of a catastrophe. The one who came to save us actually died on the cross. What kind of Savior is that? That doesn't help us. That doesn't free us from the Romans. So catastrophe, okay? Here's just your normal definition of catastrophe. A momentous tragic event ranging from extreme misfortune to utter overthrow or ruin. It is utter failure. It's a violent, usually destructive natural event. It's the final event of the dramatic action, especially of a tragedy. So Jesus, as the great liberator of the Jewish people from Roman oppression, from the Jewish perspective, was a bit of a failure. It was a catastrophe. Didn't go well. But here's what's interesting about this word, catastrophe, the etymology of it, the history of it. Okay, the etymology of it is that it actually comes from the Greek word katastrophen. Is it up there? There you go. Two different words, kata meaning down, strophen meaning turn. So it means to turn down, it means overturn, it means sudden end. It means it's that which upsets that which is expected. And actually, originally, it was used as it was used to mean like a plot twist, right? It's like when you think you have an idea where this thing is going, it's going in a particular direction. You have this expectation of how things should go, and then all of a sudden, something unexpected happened, and it goes in a different direction. That's kind of what this word means. Like when you're watching a movie, and you think you know who it is that robbed the bank or who committed the crime or whatever, and it's all pointing in a particular direction, and then at the end of the movie, you find out like, oh, it's not what we thought it was at all. It's like Star Wars. I don't know if I have to give a spoiler alert on a 40-something-year-old movie, but it's like when Luke finds out the Sith Lord Darth Vader is his father, like, that's a catastrophe. It's a plot twist. We didn't see it coming. We didn't expect it. So the origins of catastrophe have to do with that which upsets that which is expected. So the Jewish people are expecting this warrior-type figure to come with power and might and sword and to overthrow the Roman Empire. And then we see in the life and teachings of Jesus, that upsets their expectation. So the birth of Jesus in the mind of those seeking liberation would be a catastrophe. The expectation was the Messiah would come, vanquish their enemies, set us free. Jesus taught, love your enemies. What God was up to through the birth of Jesus was not what they expected. Although maybe it kind of should have been. Maybe it should have been. Check this out. Let's go back to Luke 1. Go to the birth narrative. The angel Gabriel shows up to Mary, tells her what's going to happen. She's like, what's that now? And he's like, yeah, it's fine. We'll take care of it. He explains. If you fast forward towards the end of that conversation, if you look at Luke verse 1, chapter 1, verse 37, it says this. For no word from God will ever fail. This is what the angel says to Mary. For no word from God will ever fail. Now, as luck would have it, it's funny to say luck in church because it's not, right? It's a thing. On top of the promises of the one who would be like Moses who was coming, we also have another word from God that was offered to the people of Israel via the prophet Isaiah. Okay, so turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah is a prophet of God. He's operating around the late 700s BCE. His name literally means the Lord is salvation. He's writing during the expansion of the Assyrian Empire, and he's predicting some of the Babylonian captivity. So leading up to chapter 9, there's a lot of judgment, there's a lot of doom, there's a lot of gloom, but then chapter 9 is like this little glimmer of hope in the darkness, okay? Like in verse 2 and 3, it says this, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder." So in the middle of this kind of doom and gloom thing, there's this little nugget of hope. Things won't always be this way. Yes, it's difficult, we understand that, but things won't always be this way. Then you get to verse 6, and it says this. Okay, remember, this is prophetic. It's looking forward to their future. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, we've learned already that according to God and to Moses, there will be one like Moses who is coming at some point, someone who will liberate and set the people free. But now with this prophetic thing, we also know that the one who is coming will be called Wonderful Counselor. Well, if you're the people at this time, that's good. I guess they can, maybe this guy will be able to give us direction. He will be called Mighty God. Yeah, that's more like it. Bring the sword, set us free. Do that. He will be called Everlasting Father. That's a bit soft, but I guess it's okay because a father will protect his children. So maybe like my dad is bigger than your dad sort of thing. Like God will show up and he will be called Prince of Peace. What's that? Wait a second. What do you mean he's going to be called the Prince of Peace? What does that mean? How does that set us free? How does the Prince of Peace work in this situation? Oh, I got it. Well, maybe what it means is God's just going to destroy all of our enemies, and once after he kills everybody, then we'll experience peace. Yeah, I don't think that's what he's talking about. That was actually a phrase used by like the Roman Empire, peace through victory, peace through strength. It's the Pax Romana. Remember this? It's like the peace of Rome that on the side of the Roman Empire, you experience peace. But if you stand against the Roman Empire, like it's bloodshed and violence and war and death. Yeah, peace through strength, peace through victory, very quickly becomes peace through war. Now, this phrase, Prince of Peace, he will be called the Prince of Peace. In the Hebrew text is this. It's Sar Shalom. He will be called the Sar Shalom. It's two words. Sar, meaning a head person, a captain that had rule, chief, general, governor, keeper, lord, and shalom, meaning peace, safety, prosperity, well-being, intactness, wholeness. I want to show you a quote from the Holman Treasury that describes this word in a bit more depth in a way that I particularly love. It says this, "The Hebrew translation of shalom is completeness, wholeness, well-being, or welfare and peace. It is derived from a root that means to be complete or to be sound. When shalom is best translated as peace, this peace is more than the mere absence of war or strife. It describes a peace that is positive, a time, place, and condition that features love, righteousness, calmness, political and moral uprightness, and much more. It is a word reserved for those who walk with God in a positive relationship." I really like how Holman defines that, like expands that a little bit. So if we read this passage, "For unto us a child is born, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. For to us a child is born, and he will be called the Sar Shalom. For to us a child is born, and he will be called the Captain, the Chief, the General of Peace and Wholeness and Completeness." If the Jewish people are looking for the Savior to be the great liberator with sword in hand, then the birth of Jesus would be a complete catastrophe. He didn't come to do anything that they were expecting the Savior to do. Emmanuel, God with us, came as the Prince of Peace, as the Captain of Completeness. He came as the Sar Shalom. We talk about shalom a good bit around here, right? When we look at the story of creation, we have a picture of what the Jewish people would call shalom, or what we might call God's intended reality. And within that picture of shalom, within God's intended reality, you see like proper relationships. You see the proper relationship with God, with the self, with each other, and with creation. Last week, we said that Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, was the tangible reality of that which has been true from the very beginning. So along with that, when we look at the life, ministry, and purpose of Jesus, what we see is that he was modeling and inviting us and teaching us how to live in shalom, to live into completeness and wholeness, into union, into the fullness of life. Right? When we talk about the proper relationship with God, in John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the fullest. In John 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one. So Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And the reason that God has come, God with us, is that we may have life and have it to the fullest. And not only that, but when you look at like what Jesus is doing throughout the Gospels, it's filled with his teachings and examples of how we are to live into that. So Jesus, for us, reveals the nature of God and invites us into this deep, loving union with our Creator. We see this idea in the concept of relationship, a proper relationship with the self in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus is asked by an expert in the law, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, which is also, by the way, ties into the proper relationship with God. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commands. It's really difficult for me to show grace and mercy and forgiveness and kindness and love to others if I first don't understand it within myself, if I haven't received it, if I haven't taken it on, if I haven't experienced it in a deep way myself. How often do we get mad or judgmental or frustrated at others for things that, whether we know it or not, like intentionally mad, for things that like we ourselves are guilty of? I get frustrated with my kids a lot. I get super annoyed at my daughter because she rolls her eyes at me all the time. She's like, you know why it really gets under my skin? Is because I do the same thing. So when I see her do that, I see a reflection of myself and makes me double as mad. And it's a lot easier for me to yell at her than it is for me to deal with me. Yeah? She's like this little mirror of myself. I'm like, so she goes, and I go, and it's just like a back and forth thing. I'm working on it. But it makes me so frustrated because I'm like, gosh, that's such a terrible habit. Why is she doing that? I don't know, Seth, why are you doing that? In order for me to love my neighbor as myself, I have to first know how to love myself. I have to offer and receive love to myself first. And obviously, along with this passage, we see the proper relationship with others, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. But the thing with Jesus is that Jesus never just leaves things how they are. It's always moving things forward. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, he says, you have heard it that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Do you realize how ridiculous that would sound to these people who have this history, who have this long list of generation after generation of dealing with oppression and captivity and exile? He's saying this to a group of people who are struggling with being under the boot of the Roman Empire. And the Prince of Peace says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is not what the people wanted to hear. This is not what they were expecting. This is a crazy plot twist. Right? Abraham was given these promises of the descendants and the land and the blessing to be a blessing. So I'm not really sure how this Jesus guy fits into that. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense the way he's going about it. And then not only that, we have this idea when we talk about proper relationship with creation. We don't have any direct quotes from Jesus saying, take care of the earth. Right? And I think primarily that's because they were already an agrarian society. So earth care was a given, right? They had to take care of the earth because the earth is what took care of them. Like their lives literally depended on it. But we do see is Jesus referencing using seeds and plants and animals as sources of illustrations. And then there's this really interesting line in the extended version of Mark chapter 16, in which he says this, Mark 16, verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. I have a few questions. Why does creation need to have the gospel preached to it? And then what does he mean by preach? Does the tree need salvation? How do we do that? And then what do we mean by gospel? What do we mean by the good news? There's a lot of questions I have here. Maybe preaching is more about how we live than what we say. I don't know. Maybe the gospel, the good news, is more about like we're helping all things to flourish and to move forward than it is about like who we're cutting out of the picture. You know, like maybe there's something else here. And really, if you think about it, by taking care of creation, we are showing love to God. It's God's creation that God has entrusted us with. We're showing that love, and we're showing love to others because we are all contingent beings. We are all dependent on this place for things like oxygen and food. So when we take care of it, we're actually taking care of each other, which is actually helping us to love both ourselves and our neighbors. It's all there. So Jesus is inviting us into shalom, right? This God's intended reality. And he was showing us what it looks like to actually live this out into the fullness of life. This is the one who would be like Moses. This is the captain of completeness. This is the Sar Shalom. This is what the great liberator looks like. And he came to set us free from that which binds and enslaves. It's just that he seems to be less concerned with like the physical freedom and a lot more concerned with like our internal spiritual freedom. It's like he shows up to offer freedom from the self and the ego and our pride. He's offering to set us free from things like judgmental mindsets and exclusive thinking. He shows up to set us free from like the material and selfish desires. To set us free from these things so we may truly know shalom, peace, wholeness, completeness. But I'm sure this would have been completely frustrating for the Jewish people, right? How many of us can empathize with the plight of the people here? When are we going to catch a break? How come things haven't worked out for us yet? I feel this oppression like everywhere I turn. God doesn't seem to be showing up. God doesn't seem to be destroying my enemies. God doesn't seem to be fixing the issues. Yeah, we've had these moments. I think we've all had these kind of moments. And maybe what we've missed in this is that we get so busy wanting and looking for the peace in the external that we miss the thing that Jesus is actually offering, which is this peace, completeness, wholeness internally. So that no matter what happens in the world around us, no matter what's happening out here, we may still experience shalom, completeness, wholeness deep within our being, that we may internally be at peace. Then look at what Jesus says in John chapter 16. He's talking to his disciples before the night he's arrested, and he's telling them that difficulty and grief is on the horizon. He's giving them some instructions, and then he says this, verse 33, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus says, "In me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but in me you will have peace. Peace. In this world you have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome." Apparently, according to Jesus, difficulty, hardship, trouble, these things are a bit of a given in the world that we live in. And even though they are a bit of a given in the world that we live in, they do not preclude or negate the peace that Jesus has to offer that we are able to experience through him. Doesn't negate or preclude it. That's awesome. Let's wrap up and go back to the birth story real quick. Luke chapter 1. "But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end.'" Verse 37. "For no word from God will ever fail." No word from God will ever fail. There is one who will be like Moses who is coming to liberate the people. "For no word from God will ever fail. For unto us a child is born, and he will be called the Prince of Peace, the Sar Shalom, for no word from God will ever fail. In this world you will have trouble, but in him you will have peace. No word from God will ever fail. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end, and no word from God will ever fail. The birth of Jesus was a complete catastrophe in the best possible way. His life and his teachings and his examples, they're leading us away from war and violence and self-destruction, all the things that seem to be a part of like are the expected path of humanity. And the life and teachings of Jesus lead us away from that self-destruction and lead us into that which we were created for and that which we most desire. Wholeness, completeness, oneness, union, peace. The birth of Jesus flies in the face of what was expected. But in doing so, he offers what we desperately want and need. Peace with God, with the self, with each other, and with creation. For unto us a child is born, and he shall be called the Prince of Peace. And all God's people said, Amen.
I don't know about you, but the word nerd in me is absolutely loving this series. I am such a sucker for, clever wording, turns of phrase, that kind of thing. And so to examine the word catastrophe alongside the nativity, alongside the birth of Jesus, the arrival of Emmanuel, God with us, to me is just such a fun and sort of fascinating thing. And I think what Seth said is exactly right, that the arrival of God into the physical realm as a baby was maybe a catastrophe for people who were looking for the Messiah to be a mighty warrior king, to dominate enemies. And I think there's a lot to that for us, to look around at our world and we see all the things that maybe are going wrong, and oftentimes we can fall into the trap of thinking that, man, if only there were someone strong enough to just come and make everything right, to just come and do away with these people, to put these people in their place, to fix this issue, if only there were someone who could come and do that. And the reality is that when God chose to save humanity, when God chose to enter into reality as a human being, it was not as someone who could come and defeat all of Israel's enemies. It was as someone to come and live and be present with and show humanity a better way to approach all of those things. And so that's our prayer for you this week. That's our prayer for you throughout this Advent season, that as we look forward to and prepare for in hopeful expectation the arrival of the Christ, of Emmanuel, of God with us, that we would do so not with a hope that, someday far in the future, Jesus will return and everything will be made right. All of our enemies will be defeated. We'll be vindicated for our faith, all that. But that instead we would look to the arrival of Christ as a way to transform us from the inside out, that we can begin living out God's intended reality, making a better us and a better world in the here and now, that we can begin to make earth as it is in heaven. That's our prayer for you this week, and we hope and pray that we'll see you back here next week as we continue in our 2023 Advent series. Until then, have a great week.